Good morning. One announcement. Tomorrow morning at 7 a.m., invitation to the men to join Ralph at his home, 92 Hemlock, to commence his Monday morning Bible study. This year, they're going to be going through the Gospel of John. And so tomorrow, as an introduction, will be examining questions such as why are there four Gospels, who wrote the Gospels, and such. So you're invited. 7 a.m., you'll be out at the very latest, 8 a.m., very informal, no one be put on the spot, no homework. So if you're available at 7 a.m., please join Ralph. He'll be waiting for you. Right there. And if he's not, wake him up and get him started. Okay. We're going to conclude our study of the book of Joshua this morning. And I trust it's been profitable as we go through these books of the Old Testament to find out what's in it for us. What message, what lessons can we glean and apply to our own lives? Now, this morning we consider Israel in the last week we consider Israel entering the land. They entered the land, that finally entered the land of promise. But the next step was to conquer it. You know, one thing to get in the land, that was one step. Now the next step was to actually acquire, to conquer it, to make it their own. Because it wasn't vacant territory. It wasn't just unused land. There were other people living in it. And throughout the books of Genesis and Exodus and through Numbers, we are reminded, the Lord reminds the nation that there are other nations living there. There's the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Hittites and a number of other people groups living in that land, and so of course they wouldn't be keen on someone else moving in, as you would understand. They've been there for a long time. They consider it their land, and now another group is going to move in and take it from them. And so there's going to be resistance. There's going to be conflict, as is very understandable. Now we want to consider them conquering the land. Chapters 5 through 12. Let's try this here. There we go. Chapters 5 through 12 describe the military campaigns. You're reading through Joshua, and you get from chapter 12 and onward to chapter 12, from 5 through 12, rather. These chapters describe the military campaigns that Joshua led as Israel moved through Canaan, confronting and defeating these various people groups. And so what you have is descriptions of some of the battles. Some are described in greater detail than others, but as you read through those chapters, that's what it's describing. They're moving very strategic. It's not a haphazard. At some point along the way, Joshua emerged as a very astute military leader. Of course, the Lord gave enabling, but through experience and other obviously natural means, he developed this ability to lead the people in military battle. And so as you read through and consider how he did this, very strategic and just a very competent military general, as he led the nation in and attacked in waves and in stages, and city after city that they attacked and defeated. Of course, there's lessons there for us if we examine the challenges they faced as they went about. There are dangers, of course, in any battle. There's dangers from the overt assault. Sometimes they faced the nation one-on-one. Sometimes some of these nations joined in confederacy as they recognized that Israel was moving in, and so they joined up together to confront Israel. So there was those dangers. There was the dangers of temptation, and you read the incident, and I leave this for you on your own reading. We won't take time to consider it this morning, but the situation at Ai with a man named Achan. And as they moved into that city, there was temptation there, and he succumbed, and there was problems for the nation. There was dangers of compromise. And again, this issue with the Gibeonites as they came and posed as people who came from far away to make a treaty with Israel. And Israel fell for it because we are specifically told they failed to seek the Lord's guidance in the matter. And so there was a dangers of these battles, dangers from temptation, dangers of compromise. And as you consider those physical dangers they faced, and we want to, again, as we've mentioned all the way through this series, to take those lessons and apply them to ourselves and recognize in the Christian life there are the same dangers we face, the dangers to compromise, dangers of temptation, and these dangers and the lessons that Israel learned on the physical level, we can apply in the spiritual level. That's what this is for. Now, chapters 13 through 22 outline how the land was divided after they conquered the land. Of course, now this is happening in stages, right? They entered the land, they conquer the land, now they have to divide the land because that's where they're at now. They're here and they've conquered. Now they have to settle, build homes, and make a life for themselves in the land. Now, I find, and this is just my personal opinion, reading through this portion of the book of Joshua is not the most dynamic. You're reading about lists, you're reading about borders, you're reading about they're given the title deeds to the land, and it's not the most exciting read. But when you consider what it would have meant to Israel, I think it would have been probably the most exciting part of the whole story here, because finally they're getting what they've been waiting for so long, that the land is finally theirs. They're finally able to settle in. They're finally able to build their own homes and raise their families and make a life for themselves in this land. So although it's unfortunate that it's difficult to read through those portions, 13 through 22, in reality, I think it would have been probably the most exciting part of the experience. Here they are at long last. Now, they didn't just move in and settle wherever they wanted. It wasn't a free-for-all. They just didn't come in and say, I want the hill country, and I want the lowlands, or I want the place by the lake. It wasn't that. They were apportioned. Each tribe was given a specific allotment. The land wasn't divided up in equal portions, and as you consider, and sometimes in your Bibles, you'll have maps at the back that show the divisions of the tribal groups, and you'll see they're not divided equally, and there's good reason for that. Because the tribes weren't of equal size, right? Some tribes were larger than others, and so they required more land. It just makes sense. As the tribes varied in size, so did their territory. Now, there was one tribal group that didn't receive a territory, an allotment of land. That was Levi. The Levites didn't receive a portion of land. What they received instead were cities, individual cities, 48 cities in total. Now, they were scattered throughout the territories, and so the Levites were given cities to live in. And those cities, those 48 cities, are listed in chapter 21. Now, of those 48 cities, six of them, and this is in chapter 22, as you read through, or rather chapter 20, chapter 20 lists the six designated cities, which were considered or called cities of refuge. And let's see if we can get that up on the map there. And so you see there were six cities, three on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're written in black, and then three on the west side of the Jordan, written in red there. Now, the function and the purpose of these cities are described again in chapter 20. We learn the cities of refuge were set aside for people who had unintentionally killed someone. For example, you're working out in the field, and you swing the axe, and the axe head falls off and flies off and hits your buddy in the head, and he dies. Now, you didn't mean to do it, but he's dead, and so you're responsible. And in the setting, Your buddy's brother was permitted to seek revenge and kill you. And so provision was made for such an instance where the accused person or the responsible person could flee to one of these cities of refuge and there find refuge, safety, where they could stay there free from being revenge sought out on them. And so it's fulfilled a very functional, very practical, very wonderful purpose. Now, you notice on the map how the cities are strategically laid out. Three on one side of the river, three on the other side of the river. They're fairly evenly dispersed throughout the nation. And so what we see there is that there's equal access pretty well for anyone who lived in the land. Wherever you lived in the land, you were fairly close to a city of refuge. And you can take your pick, whichever is close. Obviously, you're going to take the closest one when you're on the run. And so you would run up to the city gates. You would plead your case to the priest. He would let you in, and there you'd be protected from the deceased relative seeking revenge on you. Now, you're only safe if you remained within the city. If you ventured out, you're fair game. Right? So the deal was you enter in, you stay there in the city, and you're safe there as long as you stay in the city. And then once the high priest died, then you were free to return home and resume normal life. And so there was a term set, and that was the life of the high priest. So if you were fortunate, and the high priest was like 98 years old, and you run to the city, and chances are you wouldn't have to wait there that long. But if he just started his time as high priest, he's a young man, 30 years old, and there he is, maybe there a long time. All right, so it varied case by case. Of course, when you consider the cities of refuge, you find a beautiful picture of Christ, and we find this throughout the Old Testament scriptures. As we look and study the realities of the life of Israel, the priesthood, and the how they function, and the rules, and some of the commandments set for Israel to live by the Lord, we find here again a beautiful picture of Christ. Consider the guilty, and the scriptures are clear, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. And of course, yes, some sin are unintentional. We were born in sin, the Bible tells us. No, that's perhaps not your fault, right? The way you were born. But yet, we are guilty before God because we were born in sin. And so in Christ, we can flee to Christ. We can flee to Him. And He's accessible to one and all. And in Christ, we are safe from the penalty we deserve. Now you see how it fits. This is not haphazard. And I'm not stretching it. I mean, the picture is just there as you consider, and it's beautiful. Christ, our refuge, seeking Him and fleeing to Him and pleading. The New Testament, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Again, I'm not making that up. You can read it for yourself. He's our high priest, we're told. And because He lives forever, Christ will not die. We're told in Hebrews, He will live forever. And so He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so our safety is good for forever, right? We're safe in Him forever because Christ will live forever. The high priest, for Israel, the high priest, he had a term. He was a man. He would live. He would die. Christ lives forever. In Him, we are safe forever. And so the picture, I think, emerges quite beautifully and quite clear. Now, we're going to go on to Israel possessing the land for the remaining time this morning. And we're going to focus really on the last two chapters, chapter 23 and 24, Joshua's final address to the nation. So we'll read some of that in chapter 23. Get that up here. I'm just going to turn and read that. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all the surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. We're going to carry on. Therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, No man has been able to stand before you to this day. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. As we read through that, if you're familiar with Moses' final address to Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy, and the entire book of Deuteronomy is really a series of Moses' final addresses to the nation, very similar. The language is very, very similar. Some of the phrases used and the whole atmosphere surrounding this. Here we find Joshua pleading with the nation to remain faithful after his death, similar to what Moses did. And Moses knew his time was near. And Joshua, in this instance, is the very same. He knows his time is coming to an end on this earth. And he just pleads with the nation to remain faithful to the Lord as they move on, as they possess this land that the Lord has given to them. And he warns them. Because it's one thing to be in the land. And it's another thing to possess the land. Two different issues. He warns them of the dangers they would face when... Which not only put them at risk for forfeiting their enjoyment of the land, but would actually be the cause of God's judgment to fall upon them and have them expelled from the land altogether. And if you're familiar with Old Testament history, as the story goes, as we continue reading and the books that follow, you'll see that that exactly is what happens. Joshua exhorts Israel to remember what the Lord has done for them. Remember, he says, remember what he's done for you. Keep the law that God gave you. Stay away from foreign gods. They will trap you and snare you. Several times in these final two chapters, Joshua warns them not to get involved with the idolatry of the Canaanites. It was rampant. And although they had conquered the land and executed many, there were still a remnant left in Canaan. And so the temptation would always be there to embrace the gods of that land. The lure to embrace these gods would be a constant struggle for Israel. And in fact, as you, again, continue reading through the Old Testament, you'll learn that in short time, Israel would eventually succumb to the temptation and mix the worship of Jehovah, mix the worship of the Lord their God with the worship of the local gods and goddesses of Canaan. It was a sad state of affairs that they fell into. But that was the warning. Moses had warned them. Joshua now warns them again not to let it happen, not to allow this to happen. It's going to happen, he says, if you're casual about it, if you're not intentional about making sure it doesn't happen. So you have to be steadfast and resolve to be faithful. Remember what the Lord has done for you, all that he's done, all the way the Lord has led you, all these years through the wilderness, and even before that, your fathers and forefathers before them. God has been good to you, and now he has blessed you in this land. Be faithful, remember, and cling to him. Well, we face the same problems today, don't we? And even as you read through this final address that Joshua gives, I find it just lends itself. It's also speaking to my own heart here today. Because it's the very same issues. There are gods that vie for my attention and my affection every day. And they're not shaped in the same way that the gods and goddesses of Canaan would have been in wood and stone. But they are nonetheless real and nonetheless can have a grip on my heart. The gods of success and prosperity, the gods of busyness, the god of entertainment, the god of self-sufficiency. And you can go on and name others, I'm sure, as you consider your life and what struggles you face and what confronts you and what bombards you and what impedes you from growing in your walk with the Lord. What is it that impedes? It's these are the things that we struggle with. Israel faced these difficulties, and we do today. So Joshua urged the people to be constantly vigilant. And we must be as well, as Peter exhorted the Christians, and be sober and be vigilant. Why? He gives us the answer, because the devil, your adversary, he rages against you. He's like a roaring lion, and his desire is to destroy you, just to destroy your spiritual life. It's a real battle. And so vigilance is required. Each of us is vulnerable to certain gods and goddesses. What stumbles you may not stumble me, and what stumbles me may not stumble you, but every one of us stumbles at something. That's the issue, isn't it? None of us are immune. We're all vulnerable to something, and we do well to understand what that something or series of things are. We don't do ourselves any favor by putting our heads in the sand and pretending all is well and that we have no stumbling points, and that is not helpful. Now, to recognize what the issues are, understand what the adversary's tactics are in causing us to stumble, and be vigilant. It's good for us to be aware. There's so many things that creep into our lives, and they can slowly creep in. But as they creep in, they cram out God. Because there's only one throne on your heart. There's only one throne on my heart, and that throne cannot be shared. So it's either the Lord or it's something else, and that something else would be some god or foreign idol that has no business there. The solution Joshua offered to Israel was this, and I draw your attention to verse 11. I don't know if you notice as we read through it. Be careful, very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. To love the Lord your God. It's tucked in there in his final address, but let's not miss it. It has a profound significance. Sometimes I think we tend to consider loving God as a New Testament concept. We think of God, and although we wouldn't deny that there's one God, sometimes in our minds we think of God differently in the Old Testament, and we do in the New Testament. Let's not do that, because it's the same God. There's nothing new about this concept of loving God. Just as we desire to be loved, and I think every one of us in this room would recognize we have a desire to be loved by someone, at least someone, hopefully more than one. But that desire is innate. We're born with it. Why is that so? Why is that the case? I suggest the reason for that is because we have been created in the image of God. And God desires to be loved too. Now, perhaps you haven't thought of God in that way. God is complete. God is without need. I agree. But yet he desires to love. He is love, and so he loves and desires love. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is a very famous portion of Scripture. Very important for Jewish people. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You shall love the Lord your God with everything in you, all your soul, all your strength, all your might, all your mind, everything, your heart, your entire being. Love the Lord. Moses actually repeated that four more times in Deuteronomy. Chapter 11, it's stated twice. Chapter 13, and then again in chapter 30. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. It's repeated many times in that book. It's interesting, as I was considering this, that Moses presented Israel with the instruction to love the Lord five times before he died. So it's repeated over and over again, this final address, the book of Deuteronomy being Moses' final address to the nation. Over and over again, he urges the people, love the Lord your God. You're going to go into the land. Well, they were supposed to go into the land. We know what happens. They end up not going, but love the Lord. And when we, and Joshua, as we just read, on the verge of his death, because he's about to die, and he leaves the nation with the same words. Remember, be very careful to love the Lord your God. And then fast forward to the New Testament, when we arrive there, on the night before the Lord was crucified, he's there with his disciples in that upper room, very tender moment. And he tells them this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so I see the span of Scripture and how it very cohesive and a very consistent message throughout. Christianity is a relationship with the living God. And the root of that relationship, any relationship, is love. It's love. First, his love for us. I appreciate the song that was sang at the opening, Karen and Rachel. Ties so nicely. The love, that tremendous, great love. Because of that love, his love for us first, we're told. John wrote in his first epistle, we love him because he first loved us. Any capacity you have to love God is originally given from God himself. Right? That's why we can love. That's why we have the capacity to love. Because God first loved us. He is love, and he first bestowed his love upon us. So Joshua, like Moses, would remind the nation that he would remind the nation of the Lord's great love for them by rehearsing how he brought them out of Egypt. And this is, I mean, I repeat it Sunday to Sunday. Why do I do that? Because the Scriptures repeat it over and over again. Israel was not to forget what the Lord had done for them. Over and over and over again we read, remember what I did for you. You were in Egypt. You were slaves. You were helpless. But I came, and I delivered you. Why? Because I set my affection upon you. I loved you. I brought you out so that I could bring you into this good land. Israel, I love you. And so Joshua here, again, he's reminding them of that great love, how he brought them out and provided for them and brought them into this land of promise. Now, the New Testament writers, they use the same method, don't they? Think of Paul, and he wrote to the Roman Christians. It says, God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Same method. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet far from God, while we were yet not thinking of God, while we were ignorant of God, while we were not interested in God, Christ died for us. He was thinking of you. He was interested in you. He loved you. He also wrote, and don't you know, he wrote this earlier in chapter 2 of the book of Romans. Don't you know that that's the kindness of God that's meant to bring you to repentance? That's a fascinating verse, I find. It's the kindness of God that's meant to bring us to repentance. Unfortunately, it doesn't do that very often. We take advantage or take for granted the kindness and goodness of God. But it's meant to bring us to repentance. God is good to you. God is faithful. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. God is long-suffering. And that is meant to draw us to himself and for us to humbly acknowledge that, to fall on our knees and cry out, yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you for being all those things to me because I don't deserve any of that. And we turn to him. In that humility. Don't you know the kindness of God is meant to bring you to repentance, to turn to him, to reject sin and all that disgusts him and cry out to him. Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus that they would, this was one of his prayers for the saints there, that they would know the love of Christ. That's a wonderful prayer, that they would know the love of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. He adds these words, that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's a strange statement. I don't know if you've stopped and thought about that. But when you consider what's Paul saying, he's how can we know something that's beyond our ability to comprehend? I mean, he's saying, I want you to know this. I want you to know the love of Christ, but yet it's unknowable. It surpasses knowledge. Now, is Paul playing tricks, fooling with them, being deceptive? No. The love of Christ is not merely understood with our minds. It's not merely an academic exercise. It's not a math problem. And I'm thankful for that. But it's not. It's something we enter into and experience with our entire being, with our soul, with our heart, with every fiber of who I am. And then we experience what Paul means when he said the love of Christ controls him or constrains in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's a powerful verse too. I want you to think about that. It says, the love of Christ controls me. That word control, the meaning there really is that which holds together, that which holds completely, lest it fall apart. So imagine or consider that definition or that meaning of the word, to control. Paul says the love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ holds me together completely, lest I fall apart. I like that. That's rich. It's the love of Christ that draws me in. He loved me first so that I could love him in return. The love of Christ takes hold of us. It embraces us. It fills us, and it never lets us go. And as a result of that kind of love, how can my response be anything less but to love him in return? Why am I cold to God? Why am I more preoccupied with myself than with him? How can that be when he lavishes his love upon me? He gives of himself. He gave me his very best in his own son. And yet I can still carry on my own life, my own way, my own thoughts. A sad, sad state of affairs. The result of that love ought to be my love in return. Love the Lord your God. Be careful, Joshua urged the people, be careful to love the Lord your God. That was the admonition to the people of Israel as they would settle in the land and possess the land and live the life in the land that God desired for them. The root of that, the heart of that, was their love for him. And the message is the very same for us. Because love leads to worship, and worship leads to service. I think that's the order we find in Scripture. I'm not trying to make it a mechanical process, but that's how it seems to play out. He loves me. I love him in return. When I love him, I want to worship him with all my being. When I worship, it lifts me to serve him. How can I respond any other way? The God who's given me everything. God didn't want Israel to serve out of duty, but out of devotion. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I close with this illustration, a story I came across recently. Perhaps you've heard this story about Boris and Anna Kozlov. Anyone heard that story? This couple lived in the Soviet Union in 1946. They got married, Boris and Anna. 3 days after the wedding, Boris, who is a member of the Red Army, had to return to duty. A short time after that, Anna, through a series of unfortunate circumstances, was deemed an enemy of the people. She was arrested, her and her family. She was exiled to Siberia. And when Boris returned from service to an empty home, with no answers. He knew his wife was gone. Didn't know where, didn't know if he'd ever see her again. No way of contacting her, didn't know if she was still alive. We know that was the case in those days and in that place. Sad, sad story. The years passed, their lives went on. In 2007, so not that long ago, Anna, as an elderly woman, decided to return to the house where she and Boris briefly lived for 3 nights. She returned to that home in Russia and looked and allowed the memories to flood. And as it would turn out, there was another visitor to the town that day. Remarkably, at the very same time, across the street was a graveyard. And Boris decided on the very same day to attend that graveyard to pay tribute and lay flowers at the grave of his parents. And as you can imagine, this is a true story, all right? The true story. He turns and he looks across the street to the home he lived in briefly with his wife. And he sees her there. And she sees him. And 60 years had passed. And they recognized each other. And she says, I thought my eyes were playing games with me. My heart jumped, but I knew it was him. And as he recounts, he says, I cried out, my darling, I've been waiting for you for so long. My wife, my life. That's a happy story. That's, at least it ended well. It's a true story. And I consider that love. That's a great love, isn't it? That's a human story we love to hear about and love to read about. And as beautiful and as tender as that is, there's a richer love than that even. The love of God, which is lavished for us, poured out upon us, is even deeper and richer than that love. It's a heartwarming story, but let's remember the even greater heartwarming story. A love which calls to us and would demand of us simply our love in return to Him. Do I love the Lord? Can I say that and mean it? Do you love the Lord? That's the question of Israel that was posed to Israel, the question that's posed to us this morning. It was the way Israel would be kept from straying from their God. Because you're going to enter the land. Now that you're here, you're going to possess the land. You're going to carry on. Remember the Lord's great love for you. And you're going to be tempted. And you're going to be confronted. And there's going to be difficulties in the land. But what's going to sustain you? To remember that love for you and in return your love for Him. Cling to Him. Cling to Him. Be very careful not to forget His love for you. It was the way Israel would be kept from straying from their God. And I would suggest that for us, it's the only thing that will keep us faithful to Him as well. A love. That's a simple message. That's how Joshua ended his address to the people. He would go on to die very shortly after that. But Christianity, for us today, as it's spoken here often, it's not a religious experience. It's not a church service. It's a relationship with the living God that's rooted in love and an acknowledgement of His love for me and return my love for Him. May we enter into that and know it to a more full measure. Father, we just thank You for Your love, for Your message, for hope we have in Christ, for His goodness and mercy and all that He is to us. Father, help us each as we leave here be filled with a greater understanding. And more than understanding, and to enter into it, to experience it on a rich level. Father, we just, again, we thank You. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.